Well, God bless you again, everybody. And on your way in the doorway there's a few things. If you haven't been with us before or with us for a while, there's an attendance sheet there. You can just check off your name or add your name on the way out. There's handouts there for the notes tonight. There's also one of our famous basket, which is really a bucket. I'm not allowed to say that. I can say it here because you won't tell on me, but we know it's a bucket, right? We might call it a basket when we're over there, but we know it's a bucket, and that's okay. So there's a basket over there, and if you can share with us in an offering tonight, that will be a blessing. And if you ever miss any of the lessons, they're all actually up online. If you go to the website, you can find them there. If you go to htchurch.com/Walking with the King, or if you subscribe to the podcast, you get all the weekend sermons as well as the midweek teachings here. Want to just say a word also about the schedule. Next Wednesday, April 1st, is our last session together in the Psalms. Thank you. That was so good. And very tricky, just like King David, that will mean that we had 22 sessions altogether. Ooh, whoa. Some of you know what I'm getting out there. So we will be off the week after that, April 8th. That's the Wednesday right after Easter. We will not meet. There's going to be what we do every year after Easter. Last few years, we have this come for coffee gathering over in the sanctuary. And that's you're all welcome to come. That's a time that we reach out to people that are new, maybe new because of Easter season or because of Good Friday. And we some of us get up and share about all of the ministries of the church. It's just a fellowship time to introduce people, introduce parents to the ministries of the church. And then we'll be starting up. Our venue has been resolved, so we are going to be continuing on here across the street, which is good. We were looking at some other places, but we are going to be staying here, which I'm glad about because it's close, it's easy. And so we will be starting a new class here on April 15th. We're going to be doing verse-by-verse study in the book of Genesis. So I hope that you'll come back for that. There's also Cleansing Stream is starting up next Wednesday. So if you wanted to jump into Cleansing Stream, if you haven't taken it yet, because of the way that the retreat schedule works and all those things, that class is a little inconvenient, I know, but it has to start before the other classes do. So Cleansing Stream is starting next Wednesday. And then the other class that we will be running on Wednesdays that also starts on the 15th is the Fresh Look class, which is kind of our own version of Alpha that we invented, and we cover some of the things they don't cover in Alpha. But that's really a good class if there's somebody that's a new Christian or maybe somebody you want to invite that wants to come and learn about the Lord in kind of a low-pressure atmosphere. Fresh Look is really good. And Pastor Glenn and Sue Torregrossa are going to teach that class, and that's going to be a really good time. So you may know people that want to jump into that. But we'll be here on April 15th with the book of Genesis. Tonight, on our next-to-the-last meeting, we're in... I'm going to get through this somehow, Jonathan. We're in Psalm 34, and it's so good. I just want to read the whole thing. And what do you know? There are 22 verses here. 22 is a big number in the Psalms. It's the number, if you haven't heard us talk about it, it's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And a lot of the Psalms kind of have that built into it. It's a scheme of 22 verses and so forth. But anyway, there are 22 verses here. And I'm just going to read through it before we dig into it in depth. A Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you as saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Amen. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Amen. Well, that's one of the most beautiful and inspiring of all the Psalms, I think, surpassed maybe only by a handful. And this psalm expresses David's heart after the Lord rescued him from the camp of the Philistines. You can read that whole story if you want to in 1 Samuel 21. David was on the run from King Saul, as you know, as a young man. And the first place that he stopped for help as he was fleeing on this occasion was he went to the priests. There was a little town, a camp, or a city of the priests. And he went to the priests for help. And they gave him a little bit of help, and they gave him some things to speed him on his way, he and his men. And then he found refuge among the Philistines. He ended up in the city of Gath. The Philistines had five principal cities, and Gath was one of them. And that was the city, you may remember, where Goliath was from. But what happened, not surprisingly, was that David was recognized by some of the people there. So he wasn't going to just be able to blend in because some Philistines certainly knew who he was. You got to remember, in those days, there was no, you know, website, you know, davidsonofjesse.com, right? They didn't have that yet. So, you know, you didn't know who everybody was. You know, would you ever see the king in your life? Well, maybe once or twice, right? It's like a big deal. Oh, I've seen King Saul, because there was no photography. And let's face it, have you ever seen what those coins look like in the ancient world? They weren't really good likenesses, right? So, but there were some people there, maybe because of battle or something, that recognized David. And so when David was recognized by the people, he pretended to be insane. He pretended to be a raving madman. He scratched on the gate, it says, you know, like with, he was clawing at it with his fingernails, and he drooled all over himself. He drooled into his beard is what it said. So the Philistine king is like, why are you bringing me this guy? He says, why are you bringing this man to me? Do I need insane people, you know, to help me? I mean, it's literally what he said. And so the Philistine king said, you know, just get him out of here. And so he sent David away unharmed. So that is a very weird story. Just honestly, it's strange to us, right? And it doesn't paint David in a very positive light. Most of what we bring out about David, right, when we're going through these Psalms is very glowing, you know, in terms of David's spirituality. But this doesn't paint him in a very good light. But I want to be, you know, a little reluctant to judge him, you know, knowing his situation. We've talked about the situation with the Israelites in their neighborhood, and this was a very bad neighborhood, right, then and now. So these folks would have had no compunctions whatsoever about killing David, and what they would have done, not very different from nowadays, unfortunately, they would have literally stuck his head up on a pole on the gate of the city and say, hey, we got this one, right? So that's who you're dealing with. But of course, there was no love at home either, because he was being chased by King Saul, and King Saul was gradually becoming every bit as vicious and bloodthirsty as the Philistines. When King Saul, as he was chasing David along his way, when Saul came up to the priests who had helped David on his journey, Saul murdered 85 of the priests. And he actually had to get one of the Edomite soldiers who was with him to do it, because the Israelite soldiers were afraid. Saul's like, all right, kill all these priests. And they're like, whoa, no, we're not killing priests, Saul. Sorry, king, but we're afraid. So there was one particular bloodthirsty Edomite, and Saul said, okay, well, then you kill them, because my guys are afraid to kill one of our priests of Yahweh. And so this guy went with his sword and he killed 85 of the priests who had helped David. So, you know, when we're caught, and especially when we are caught in what we think are life and death situations, we can do some pretty crazy things, you know, sometimes when we're behind the eight ball. So I don't want to be too hard on David, but definitely a weird episode in David's life. But he gives credit to God for just getting out of there with his skin. So it is this very strange story that has given rise to one of the most beautiful and well-beloved psalms, really. So let's kind of dig into it here. Right in the beginning, a psalm of David when he pretended madness. And he says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Right here in the beginning of Psalm 34, David is giving us a really important fundamental truth, and that is that we worship God because he's worthy of it. Amen? And there's a second truth that flows from that, I think, is that we praise him continually because he's always worthy of it. Not just is he worthy of it, he's always worthy of it. And so David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. Easy to say, hard to do, right? Praising God doesn't depend, though, on the circumstances of our lives, but it depends on recognizing his greatness. And it depends on recognizing the steadfastness of God's heart toward us. You know that God's heart is always the same toward you. Always. He doesn't vary. Aren't you glad that the Bible says there's not even a shadow, there's not even a hint of turning or changeableness in God? And he's always causing, the Bible says, all things to work together for our good. We may not always have an easy time believing that, and we can lose heart. You know, and we're all made out of the same stuff. And so sometimes we do have to praise God by faith. You know, it's easy to praise God, right? When somebody hands you the keys and says, well, here you go, you know? Show them what they won, Johnny. It's a new car, right? Well, that's when it's easy to praise God, but it's not always easy. And sometimes we're praising God by faith just because, like David did so many times, we must compel ourselves to remember what he is like, what he's about, and what he has said to do for us. And so sometimes we have to praise him by faith. But, you know, it's got to be our prayer that, like David, we could rise up in that kind of faith and say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And that's that sacrifice of praise sometimes that the Bible talks about, because sometimes it is a sacrifice to offer that praise and it hurts. And sometimes we praise him, you know, with the tears coming down, you know. We could have, like Job, that experience of saying, you know, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him because I'm believing that he's got my good. He's got my good in his heart, and my good is his intention. He says, I will bless. And blessing there means to bless in the sense of praising him out loud. And notice that David is talking about praising God out loud. God's praise will be in David's mouth, not just in David's heart. And this is really a common idea in the Psalms. You know, there's a time and a place to praise God quietly. But, you know, truthfully, we don't see that very much in the Bible at all. Most of the praise in the Bible is out loud. And some of it was quite loud. You know, the praise in the Psalms certainly is not silent. There's shouting, right? And there's clapping, and there are trumpets, and there are cymbals, and all kinds of things. It's on every page. One of the words for praise in Hebrew is a word that means to be clamorously foolish. I like that. Oh. To be clamorously foolish. It's actually the word halal, which is the source of the word hallelujah. So when you are saying hallelujah, what you are saying in Hebrew is give praise and be clamorously foolish unto Yah, unto Jehovah, unto Yahweh. That's the Yah part. So when you're saying hallelujah, that's like a plural, meaning we. Let's let us, or you're telling your friends, you, let all of us praise Yah and be clamorously foolish as we do it. Isn't that crazy? So we ought to be clamorously foolish in our praise. And David wanted to bless God that way, I think. He uses God's covenant name there. You know, in your Bible, when you see that sometimes with the capital letters, you know, that's God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. In other words, what I'm getting at there is that God, David is not just worshiping God as the creator. He's praising the God that he has come to know personally. And there's a difference there, isn't it? Isn't there a difference when you meet people and they refer to God as, you know, in a very far off way? Oh, the man upstairs. Well, I know you have pull with the man upstairs. You know, see, they may know God as creator. They may honor him. They may believe that there is a God who made everything. But that's a very different thing from being in covenant with God and knowing him in a personal way. And David says, I'm going to bless God, not just God the creator, but I'm going to bless Yahweh, I'm going to bless Jehovah, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, with everything I have and in my mouth. In verse 2, he says that his soul is going to make its boast in God. And that's powerful. You know, as Christian people, we shouldn't be blowing our own horn all the time, but people who boast, David's telling us, should boast in God. Most people boast in themselves, right, and are good at it, probably because, you know, practice makes perfect. But especially as we've seen these kings in the ancient world, we talked about it a few times, how they made monuments to themselves, and we're always speaking about their own greatness and their own accomplishments. But David said, hey, I'm going to boast in God. And David says, the humble people, this is very interesting, the humble people will hear of that and be glad. So track with me here. David said, I'm going to boast, my soul's going to boast in God. Humble people will hear about that and be glad. What does that mean? Why will that make people glad? I think it's because real worship, real praise in the heart of a man means that there's also humility in his heart. And if you have humility, especially in leadership, but if you have humility in the body, there will also be peace in the body and not strife, because people then are giving honor to each other instead of giving honor to themselves. And when you have that kind of, you know, in the world they would say esprit de corps, right? When you have that kind of an atmosphere of mutual honor and giving of honor instead of people exalting themselves in pride, then, you know, the tension disappears. The striving disappears, and instead of all that rivalry, there will be gladness in that place as well, right? Because people are secure, people don't need to be inflated, they don't need to be puffed up and all those things all the time. So David says, I boast in God, humble people will hear that and be glad. So that's pretty deep. That's deeper than I can be on a Wednesday, but I think it's good anyway. And then, you know, David's already teaching us so much about worship right here in this first chunk of verses, but he's telling us also that worship is a group activity. And so right away, he is summoning the rest of us. He's summoning all of his fellow believers to join in the praise. He says, magnify the Lord with me. Make God big. Make God great with me. You know, there's something about the joy of the Lord that makes you want to share it. It's a crazy thing. If you have the joy of the Lord, if God has done something to you, you have to share it. The first thing you want to do is your first impulse is to say, I have to tell somebody, right? The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And when God has done a great deliverance for you, we had, we may share it at some point in the congregation, I don't know, but we had a really wonderful healing in the past week, and the person just started texting everybody and just started telling everybody about what God had done for them. And because when you have that experience, you just have to let it out. You just have to pop. You know, that was when people encountered Jesus. You know, I got to go and tell people what great things God has done for me. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, or became radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Well, as you know by now, David always speaks of seeking the Lord. He says that God heard him, and the result of that was that God delivered him from all his fears. We need that. Amen? Amen. We need that. You know, God did not always deliver David from situations right away. But as David pressed into God in prayer and in faith, he first always did, I think, deliver David from his fears. And you have to lay a hold of God for that, because if you can, then you can ride out the storm. If you know that God has delivered you, if God has set you free from the fears of the situation, then you can continue walking through it in God. But if you don't get God's deliverance for the fears in that situation, it's over and you'll be shut down in your soul. And I think that's something worth noting. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I think we do a lot of asking of God, but I don't know that we always do a lot of seeking. And I think that's something we need to learn the difference again. You know, there's petitioning, right? But then there's also the seeking of God, where we want to inquire of him, where we want answers, where we want to have him. If he's not going to let us know why, that where he's going to at least give us that assurance and peace in our spirit so that I'm okay not knowing all of the whys and wherefores for the moment. And we have to pray and seek God for that assurance. And we need to learn to pray like that again. I mean, do we really have the patience anymore to keep going to him and inquiring after the Lord for something like that day after day? I think if we do, then, you know, we will come to a place of faith. At least a better, more solid biblical faith than some of what passes for faith nowadays. Some of what people are pushing at us and telling us nowadays, this is faith. But if faith doesn't get you through that situation, it's not faith, I don't think. So if we seek God, God will bring us to that place of faith where we may not have all the answers and we may not have all of the deliverance yet from that situation, but our fears will melt away and we will come to the place of trust in him. Then he says, and I love this, they looked to the Lord and they became radiant. And that's true. When we turn our face to his, we do become radiant. That was Moses' experience, right? You know that Moses went on the mountain and he began to shine after that with a reflected glory. But his was fading away. Ours is unfading. You can have that radiance all the time. That Hebrew word is which is translated as radiant. If you read the old King James, it says lightened, or some versions say enlightened. And it really in Hebrew means something like sparkling. Have you ever known somebody that just was like lit up, just kind of sparkled like that with the joy of the Lord? God changes. He wants to change and brighten our countenance so that people can see his light coming out of us. A lot of people, I think, have the testimony of being transformed by him in that way. I knew somebody that literally glowed, that people saw it. It was amazing. But maybe you've seen somebody come to faith for the first time or come through a trial of their faith. And when they did, there was a radiance to their countenance. The light of God was in their eyes, and it was on their face again. And you know, David in a number of places in the Psalms, he talks about the Lord being the health of our countenance or our face. And he would talk to his own soul like that. Why so downcast, O my soul? Right? Put your hope in God, for I will once again trust him. He's the health of my face. You know, and if you're saved, right, as the preachers like to say, if you're saved, tell your face. We cry out to him. You know, this is all pretty simple, but hard to do, right? We cry out to him, David says, we cry out to him, and he saves us. That's a pretty simple formula for success, I know. But if you have a living God, like David did, then he will hear and save you. He goes on to talk about numerous angelic deliverances, I think, that he had in his life. And he connects that with the idea of calling out to God. And that is certainly one way that God can, and I think that God often does, deliver us out of our own troubles. How many of you have a testimony? I won't take testimonies tonight because I think there'd be too many of them. But how many of you have a testimony of angelic deliverance? How many of you know? Come on, put them up. Let's see them. How many of you know that God delivered you through? How many of you would not be alive if it were not for an angelic deliverance? Yeah, definitely. I know I wouldn't be here if not for that. Yeah, y'all would have lost me at about age 17. But you know, that is one way that God often delivers us. And these ministering spirits are connected with the saints, as the word says. We are surrounded. You know, church, be encouraged. We are surrounded by God's armies. We're surrounded by God's armies. Remember that story of Elisha, and he saw, it says, the mountain was full of the hosts, of the armies of the Lord. Remember that when you feel like, man, I'm just out here alone, twisting in the wind. Remember, when you pray to God, pray and ask him for the help of his angels, because like the prophet said, like Elisha said, those that are with us are more than those that are against us. And be confident in that. Let that build your confidence, not in the angels, but let that build your confidence in the God whom they serve and who is sending them to protect and to minister to you. I'm applying this passage to angelic deliverances in general, but maybe you've noticed here there's a sense in which I think David is really speaking about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. He's that special angel that dealt with the people of God. And most of the Bible scholars really believe that when you see that reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament used in that way, it is really a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, that special and mysterious angel of the Lord that used to appear to people was actually Jesus before Jesus took on flesh. And if you study that out, you'll see that some of those passages are really mysterious. You have that angel that does miracles. He won't tell people what his name is. Sometimes he speaks to people as if he really were God himself. It's actually when Moses is talking to the burning bush, the Bible says, now, you know, we're so plugged into Charlton Heston, right, that we don't actually read the real Bible. And it actually says that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him out of that flame. So I think that, in my opinion, David really is talking about that angel of the Lord here. And you could read that, I think, either way. When he says the angel of the Lord, he's all around those that fear him. Isn't that interesting? We're not called to fear angels that way. We're called to fear God. But I think he may be talking about that special angel. Verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. By the way, I need to clear that up, because when we talk about that, that makes some people scratch their heads. I am not suggesting that Jesus was or is an angel, you know, because an angel simply means messenger. But that was a title that was given to him at that time, that he was the special messenger of the Lord. I don't mean to imply that Jesus is or was merely an angel, because obviously he's much more than that. All right, verse 8, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And he encourages us to experience God by comparing knowing God to the act of tasting something. Did your mom or your grandmother used to throw these really weird foods at you and say, come on, taste it, you're going to like it, you're going to like it. And it's like, no, I don't want it, I'm not going to like it, right? But we've all had that experience of being urged by somebody to taste something and not sure if we would like it. And then, you know, we found out that it was really quite good. And it's the same with the knowledge of God. Sometimes we have to really urge people to taste and see that the Lord is good. David says, oh, the happiness, the blessedness of the man who trusts in him. We're called next then in verse 9. He says, to fear God. And as we've said, this is something that we see in David all the time. It's a missing ingredient in the lives of many of his people, as we've said. We have to reverently worship and respect that great God and his commands. And David says, if we do that, we will not want anything. And want there is, in the old-fashioned sense of lack. part of the blessedness of serving God, David says, is that he provides for his saints. David says that, you know, even the young lions, and that's a picture of a powerful predator in his prime, right? Even the young lions might suffer lack, but not the saints who seek God, who fear God. Verse 11, he kind of changes up the tone of the psalm now a little bit. It's the halfway mark. And he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" In other words, do you want to live to an old age, is what that means. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So now he's starting to move away from testifying about God's delivering power, and he is starting to provide moral instruction. And as you can see, he is wanting to instruct young people in the fear of the Lord. So right off the bat, let's take away something important from David's words here. It's important to realize that the fear of the Lord is something that has to be taught to people. I don't think it's something that we are really born with. We have to learn that we are to respect the Lord and authority in general. And the Jews were commanded to speak the word all the time. And probably one of the reasons for that was to help to instill the fear, the reverence of the Lord in people. There's a reward. There is a reward for the fear of the Lord. Actually, if you study it out in the Proverbs and in the Psalms is where you see that phrase most often. But part of the reward, as he says in verse 12, is that you will live a long life if you fear the Lord, and that you will see good. You will see good things in your life. You will experience good things. You will see your family, your children, your grandchildren be blessed. But notice how David started his instruction in the fear of the Lord. He tied it to making sure that they did not misuse their tongues. How many of you have a testimony of misusing your tongue? So it seems that David might have thought that this is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we all know the verse that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But what is the beginning of the fear of the Lord? Where do you start? How do you acquire that? Well, David says here, "Who is the man who I will teach you the fear of the Lord," he says. "Who is the man who desires life," and so on. "Keep your tongue from evil." So I would suggest to you that maybe in David's mind, that's where you start. That's where you start to teach yourself and teach others to walk in the fear of the Lord by getting control of that thing. And we know from many places, right, in the Word that for the Israelites, a key component and a key indicator of godliness was the use and control of the tongue. That, of course, carried over into the church. David is teaching us here that the believer must not only avoid outright obvious evil, but must avoid even speaking deceitfully. And I don't know if we're good at that. Right? So then the Proverbs, it warns you, you know, don't be like one of these people that's saying one thing and meaning another, giving little signals, you know, winking and, you know, and all of those kinds of things because you're trying to trick people and all that. So even that, you know, to walk that uprightly and let your yes be yes and your no be no is viewed upon as being something really important so that your character doesn't even in a slight degree begin to get warped like that. Because it's very easy, you know, the course of this world is all in the direction of deceit and tricking people and lies. It's as easy to lie as it is to drink water in this world. And the flow of this world encourages, who's going to know? It's just a little while. Who cares? It's not a big... So that's how we're taught by the world. So to swim against that current requires effort, and it requires, I think, that we pray and that we ask God to catch us, help us to notice and be resensitized again in our consciences to know when we are saying something that is slightly deceptive, because it's, you know, because we excuse ourselves. I'll be there in 20 minutes. No, you won't. But she said, well, what's so big about that? Well, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The easier it is, you know, to deceive, lie about something like that, the easier it becomes the next time to start to lie about things that really are of consequence. So James said in James 3, if any man does not offend in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and he's able also to bridle or control the entire body. Isn't that amazing? If you can control your tongue, then James says you actually can exercise self-control over every other part of you as well. But the tongue is the hardest, because let's face it, some people deserve it, right? So, and they do, and so do we. So that's why it's so hard. All right. Verse 14, David says, depart from evil and do good. So he's reminding us there that we're called upon to depart from evil in every area of life and actively pursue what makes for peace. Seek peace and pursue it. It is not enough to simply, you know, leave evil behind. We have to be followers and we have to be pursuers of what is good. Jesus said we have to let others see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we do the good works so that people will see them or, you know, pat us on the back, but we do them for the glory of God because we want other people to see the beauty of what it's like to live in God's kingdom. But it's not enough to simply stand back passively and say, well, at least I didn't get involved in any evil today. I'm glad that God didn't step back and say, well, at least I didn't wipe them out today. You know, thank God he got involved. Peter said, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good. Christians are not the people who go hide from evil, avoid evil, and live in a monastery. Christians are the people who bring the light and glory of God out into the world and are actively salt and actively light. So seek peace and pursue it. Depart from evil and do good. Verse 15, preaching at you tonight. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. So David wants to encourage us to pray by reminding us that the eyes and the ears of the Lord are always open towards us. His ears, in Hebrew says, are attentive to their cry. So God is not like going like this, like waiting to see if he hears anything from the earth or not. He's actually leaning into you to hear what you are saying. His ear is open and attentive to you. God will answer your prayer. On the other hand, David's also talking in here about how God is himself actively working to tear down the evil of this world. And one of the ways that he does that, of course, is through our prayers, through our intercession. He goes on to say, he's got a lot of good little snippets here. When we call to him, we're rescued from trouble. And God, he says, is especially close to those who have a broken heart and are crushed in their spirit. You know, we have the only God. And certainly if you go back in history and look, as we said in the past, at that part of the world, we certainly have the only God who's tender, who cares about people that way, who would just let himself be described as a shepherd who anoints your head with oil and who soothes you. Like a shepherd, he tends his flock and he tenderly gathers the lambs up in his arms. You know, the nations surrounding Israel, when they heard that description of what Israel's God was like, they probably would have laughed. Because to them, being a God was, my God is powerful. He takes a sword and he runs it through your innards. And Israel's like, no. Well, let me tell you what God is really like. He's tender and he has compassion. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Those that wait upon him will renew their strength. And all of those wonderful things of the tender side of God. And he knows. He knows what it's like to be broken and to be crushed in spirit. And he says, not only do I have compassion on those people, he says, I am close to them. So when he himself comes and takes on flesh and lives as one of us, how does he describe himself? He says, when I come, I'm going to be among you as a man of sorrows. and acquainted with grief. So when we go through those things, sometimes we're like, God, where are you? And God's like, I've known all of that. I became one of you, and I was a man of sorrows. Imagine that. He knew what that was like, to suffer humiliation, to be alone, to be rejected by his family and by his friends and betrayed. And all of those things that we go through, the Lord Jesus has experienced all of them as well. Verse 19 contains a wonderful promise, however much we may wish it is not so. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And the word of God also tells us that it's through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. Don't be put off by that word tribulation. It's simply, in the Greek word, that word just means pressure. It's through a lot of squeezings that you are going to experience in life that you will enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, our flesh recoils from that idea. We don't like that. We shrink back from suffering. Who likes to be hurt, right? I won't ask for a show of hands on that. You know, who likes to experience pain? Nobody. But Peter says, don't be surprised by this thing. Don't be surprised by this fiery trial that's coming at you, because, you know, we were appointed for this. You know, in this age, you look at what's going on and some of the persecutions that are going on, right, in the Middle East and Africa and other things. And you say, God, why don't you deliver those people? Well, sometimes he does, but sometimes he does not. You know, in the providence of God, for some particular people, he has appointed them to go through that and to glorify him through that. Now, we in our flesh may not like that, but we have to grapple with that. We have to embrace that. Because to some degree, we all have to face that. It may not mean falling into the hands of ISIS, but on some level, we all will have to face that thing that Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, then you must take up your cross and die every day. Now, for some people, today, that will mean literally die. For most of us, obviously, it does not mean that. But we must embrace that spirit of martyrdom that says, live or die, I'm giving my testimony for you, Lord, and I cannot be swayed off that testimony no matter what. Even if those crazy people put me in the cage, I am not going to forsake you. I'm not going to deny your name. And so that is one of the ways that God shows his glory in the church in this age. Peter tells us if anyone is reproached, right, is abused verbally, right, for the sake of Christ, let him glory in God because of that reason, because the spirit of glory rests on you. And when you suffer for him, you'll know his presence, you'll know the fellowship of his sufferings, and you'll know his comfort and his encouraging in a way that you'll never know any other way than when we face that. So the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Verse 20 was actually, you might have picked this up, but you might know this, that verse 20 is also a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of Christ, that in all of the sufferings of Christ there, that none of his bones were broken. That's pictured, you may know, in the Passover as well, because they were told they must consume every bit of that lamb, but not allowed to break any of its bones. And that was a picture of Christ the Lamb. So David concludes verse 21. He says, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So he closes with one of, I think what we've seen is one of his favorite themes or ideas to bring across, that the wicked will be undone by the very evil that they're trafficking in. You know, many people have said, even, you know, secular people say that, you know, evil contains within it the seeds of its own destruction. And you can see evil many times collapse under its own weight. So David says, evil shall slay the wicked. And that's true many times. And he wants us to know that ultimately those who hate the righteous shall be judged. So there is a message to people in here. There's a great message of praise, but there's also a message that tells us that we need to hold on, that there is pressure in life, that there is trouble, but that ultimately those who hate the righteous will be judged. But on the other hand, the other side of that coin, he says, is that nobody who trusts the Lord will be condemned by the Lord. God is never going to hold his own people answerable for their sins again, because our sins have been washed away by the blood of his son and he's forgiven us. You know, the punishment, the wrath for our sins was placed upon Jesus on the cross, and God will not place that wrath upon us again. God can easily, thank God, God can easily distinguish between the wicked and his own people, and he will do so. You know, he was able to preserve the Israelites in the land of Goshen. When everybody else was experiencing those plagues, the Israelites were protected. God knows, the Bible says, he knows how to put a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And that applies to many different areas of life. God knows how to bless you if you commit your life to him. He knows how to preserve you. He knows how to preserve you from trouble. He knows how to put his mark of favor on your life compared to other people because you have trusted in him. The eyes of the Lord, David wants us to know, are upon the righteous, and his ears are open and attentive to their cry. He wants us to take comfort in these last couple of verses from the fact that God in the age to come is going to bring every hidden thing to light. And he's going to judge every man according to his work. But none of those who have trusted in him now, in this age, none of us who have trusted in him now will be condemned, but he will uphold us. So, David, I think the way that you read many of these Psalms, you can always come back full circle. And when you go all the way to the end of the Psalm and you get the message of what God's trying to say to us there, the only thing you can say in response is to go back to the top again and say with David, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Joe is giving me a very good theatrical clap there. But, we just have a few moments, so I just felt like we needed to take a minute tonight, and why don't we just pray in groups of two or three? Just, we don't have a lot of time. We have to be good to our friends here at the restaurant. But just, let's just take 5 minutes. Maybe just share one need with somebody that's on your heart, and just pray for each other in twos and threes, really quickly. Just keep it at three at the most for the sake of time. But just bless each other with your prayers tonight. God bless you guys.